Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing upon this word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your speaking to us, that because of Christ now, we hear you and we understand you and we fear you and we rejoice in you, because we understand that every word is true. Lord, be with us in the hearing and the preaching of this word, that for those who do not have faith in you, that faith would come to them, they would trust in you. And that for those of us who do know you, Lord, that our faith in you would be increased, and our trust and wonder and awe at you would be multiplied and magnified. We ask these things, Lord God, that in all ways we might be equipped and prepared to worship you, to serve you and to glorify you. In Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Paul begins then now to make his argument to the Romans. He's said in verses 16 and 17 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed to people. Now this righteousness that he talks about being revealed is the power of the gospel. It is salvation. But you don't need salvation unless you're in trouble. If things are going well, you don't think in terms of needing to be saved, needing to be delivered. If Paul speaks of salvation, if Paul speaks of this salvation, the gospel, the power of God, being the righteousness of God revealed, then there must be something that people need saving from. And because this gospel is for everyone, what we'll see in the next few chapters of Romans is how Paul brings everybody, Gentile and Jew, to the recognition that they all together need the grace of God. They are all together are under the power of sin, under the condemnation of sin, and therefore rightly under the wrath of God. This wrath of God is first laid out for us in general terms, speaking largely to the Gentile world, I think, verses the end of this chapter, verses 18 to the end, speak largely to the Gentiles because the Jews have been given the law. But to the degree that the Jews live as the Gentiles do, they too are under this condemnation. God has revealed himself. God has made himself known to everyone. And this basic understanding of who he is, this basic knowledge of who he is and of his existence, is something that no one can claim they're not aware of. And yet, because all in some way have tried to cover it over, have suppressed the truth, they fall under condemnation because of this. And God gives them over to a life without him. They don't want to acknowledge that he is. He will remove himself from them in some way, and they will live their life without him. He will take his restraining hand off them. Now this is, you know, these verses in summary, as I just gave you, but it begins in verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, what is God's wrath? You know, we don't like the idea of somebody being angry with us. We don't like the idea of somebody having the right to judge us for who we are or for what we've done. What we have in this statement of God's wrath is the fact that God is, in fact, judge over all things. And that he is in some way going to act in such a way that there will be tears and difficulty and pain and judgment experienced by a certain group of people. The wrath of God is, as one commentator says, God's settled indignation at sin and sinners. It's not indiscriminate. It doesn't go and come upon everybody. It comes upon a certain group of people. Those who engage in sin. Those who disown God. Those who disobey Him. Those who want nothing to do with Him. And so His wrath is directed and controlled. You see, some people get mad and get angry, and they just go wild. I mean, they lose control of themselves. And even the innocent suffer from their loss of control. When God is wrathful, it is not out of control. It is very purposeful and it is directed toward those who deserve His wrath, toward those who have earned His anger, those who have disobeyed Him, those who have covered up His law, those who have sinned against Him and want nothing to do with Him. Now, it's a perfect wrath in that it is directed against those who have committed sin against Him. And as it comes from a perfect God, there is no injustice or flaw to be found in it. You know, when we rightfully discipline our children, there's almost always some element of sin in what we do because we ourselves are still struggling with sin. We may be more angry at them than we ought to be for what they have done. When we're disciplined at work, for instance, when we're called in the office to meet with somebody because of some mistake that we've made, some carelessness we've had with our work, there will be some element of sin even in our correction, most likely, because our employers and those who are to whom we are accountable will not get quite the thing right that we've gotten wrong and will not express that as they ought to express it in a way that's truly just and truly right. But when God comes against those who've broken His law and who live a life of rebellion against them, who is going to say that God doesn't quite get the punishment right? God is perfect in all that He does. He knows our hearts better than we know them ourselves. He knows what not just our actions were, but what our motivations were as well. What we intended to have done, not just what actually happened. And God is right to do this because God is over all things. We exist for His glory. He is right to act in this way because He has made us to serve Him and to please Him. Much of the world would like to imagine that's not the case. That we have come about of our own being, of our or through some random, purposeless cosmic processes. And that we're accountable in the end only to ourselves. But that is not the reality. The reality is that God has made us. And He's made us in His image. He's made us to serve Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him. And when man does not do that, they sin against Him. And because God is a perfect God, not just of punishment and wrath, but also of justice and compassion, He will exercise Himself in wrath against that sin. And in the end, we're comforted by that. Because we don't want to live in a world, none of us do, where evil has no consequences. Where those who do wrong get away scot-free from all that they've done. We are comforted and we feel better when some criminal is caught and tried and properly punished. It gives us a sense that there is in fact control in this world, that things are not out of hand. The difficulty we have is in applying that lack of control that presence of sin and wickedness properly to ourselves. Always happy to see it happen to someone else. But when it comes to bear upon us, that's another issue entirely. Well, because it is God who is doing this, it comes about perfectly and well. Now, he's talking here about the Gentiles, so he's not talking about his own people. So if you're thinking, well, God is wrathful and God is angry at me and he's going to destroy me, I would encourage you not to think that way if you believe in him, if you are one of his people. What we're looking at is not God's chastisement of those who love him, of those who confess faith in his Son and live for his purposes and live for his glory. We're talking about God's dealings with those who disown him, who say that he doesn't exist, who say that if he does exist, he doesn't matter. We're talking about God's dealings with those who lift themselves up to the place of God and what will happen to them. This wrath of God is from him, and it's perfect and it's right because God himself is perfect and right. He makes the right call. He makes the right judgment. And he exercises his wrath in a way commensurate with the sin of the one receiving that punishment. It is God who acts. It is not some impersonal karma or some independent consequences to certain actions that comes about. I was reading something yesterday that spoke about the suffering that a person came under because they were a Christian. Yeah, there was a church. Two robbers. Read this this morning. Two robbers were robbing a church in Texas, and apparently the church burned down while they were robbing it. I don't know the details. I just read the headline, the first couple lines. The article said that this is bad karma that came upon them. And I'm thinking, talk about category confusion. I mean, karma and Christianity don't go together. And however it was that the church burned down, it wasn't because something bad was coming upon these people. It was because God was acting in a particular way. There's no karma. Nor are there unintended consequences. There are rather independent consequences to what we do. God is sovereign over all things. When he exercises his wrath against sin, it's because he's doing it. When we see sinners punished and suffering the consequences of their sin, it is God at work. Now, the great examples you can think of the Old Testament, the flood in Genesis 6 to 8, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, the plagues that came against Egypt in Exodus 6 to 12. Obviously, this is God acting in a particular way. It's more difficult for us to tell when somebody we know who doesn't know God comes into suffering. We can't make that judgment quite so clearly as to what God is doing with them. But we can say, listen to what God is saying. Take this opportunity in your suffering to consider your own heart before God and ask yourself, have you honored him as you ought to honor him? Have you listened to him as you ought to listen to him? And might this in some way be, at the very least, his getting your attention saying, yes, you must hear me. You must come to me. It is God who is acting. God does what he will, and nothing happens to any of us or in any part of the world apart from God's ordination, apart from God's decree of what will happen. He is sovereign over all things. Now, his wrath is directed not just in general terms, but as we said, at the sin of men. The sin, Paul calls, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, some view this in terms of the Ten Commandments. The ungodliness would refer to the breaking of the first four commandments, the things dealing directly with God. And the unrighteousness would deal with those things of the last six commandments, those dealings with relationships between men and among men. And I think there's something to be said for that. It's one way to think about it. But don't separate the two concepts too greatly. Because shortly after this, Paul will speak and say that by their unrighteousness, men suppress the truth about God. The unrighteousness of men is not expressed against other men. It's expressed against God because what they can know of God, they've held back from. Together, these things can be termed unrighteousness. It's a lack of reverence toward God, a lack of belief in God as he states himself to be. It's expressed in the rebellion and the lack of concern for those that God has made in His image. So it's the mistreatment, the devaluing, the violence against other men, women, boys and girls, children that God has made in His image. God speaks in His wrath against all of this. And it's the reminder to us that God does not let evil go unpunished. He may not deal with it as quickly as we'd like Him to, or as soon as we would want Him to, or in the manner in which we would like Him to, but then we're not the judges, are we? God is the judge. And He will act as He sees best in any and every given circumstance. But know for certain that God acts, that God deals with evil, that God deals with unbelief, that God deals with rebellion. Now, the reason God can act in this way against all men is because all men have sinned. All men have sinned because they've suppressed the truth about God. They know something about Him. They have never been in church. They have never been given the law of Moses. They have never been given the gospel to believe or to not believe. And yet God has made Himself clear to them just by virtue of the fact that they are His creation and live in the world that God created. They will argue against this. They will say, as the psalmist says, the fool in Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And then the fools live as if there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. And there is none who does good. Or the wicked that the psalmist laments about in Psalm 73. And they say, well, how can God know? As if to say, well, if God is there, what does He know? What's He worth? He doesn't act. He can't do anything. Does He really know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Does He really know what's going on? A practical kind of atheism. That goes, yes, there's God, but He's impotent. There's nothing He can do. The suppression of the truth of the knowledge of God, of His existence, of His power, of His divine nature. This is what they're suppressing. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. What can be known about God is plain because God has shown it them. God is a revealing God. He's not hiding somewhere and saying, okay, if you can find me, you win. If you can't find me, I win, and so much the worse for you. You remember God in the garden with Adam and Eve when they sinned against Him. Their first reaction was to cover themselves with leaves. And when they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid from Him. They didn't want anything to do with Him. They were the ones hiding from God, not God Himself from them. God was coming to them. In the same way, God makes Himself known to all people everywhere by the things that are made, by the fact of creation itself. Now, there are two ways that God reveals Himself. I noted them when we sang Psalm 19b. Two ways, natural or general revelation, and then the second way, supernatural or special revelation. Paul is speaking here of the first. The second is when God gives His Word to us. The supernatural or special revelation that we have is the Word of God. It's the Bible. It's God revealing Himself to His people, and supremely in Jesus Christ. But we all have that natural revelation, that general revelation, because we live in the world that God has made. It speaks of His eternal power and divine nature. And while these are separate, they're not exclusive of each other. It speaks of creation, the fact that God has made all things, the fact that we have a sense that there's something, someone controlling all of these things. There's a general care that all creatures receive. You know, people and creatures have food to eat. They have shelter. They have the regularity of seasons. And yes, things have gone awry and people suffer greatly from one thing or another. And yet, on the whole, life is good. Life is something to be enjoyed. And it testifies to God's own nature. The fact that He is providing for His creation in different ways. If those who are made in His image will only see that. It speaks also of His separateness from the created order. Paul speaks to the Athenians in Acts 17 and reminds them that God is not dwelling in temples made by human hands, that God needs nothing from man. In fact, He does not depend upon us for His existence. We depend upon Him for our existence. So He's not to be confused with the things that He's made. He's separate from what we see around us, yet sovereign over it all. And these things exist because He's made them to. We learn from these things too as we contemplate nature and contemplate the regularity of life and just how life goes in dealing with other people. We are accountable to also recognize that this God is divine. He's not like a man. This divine nature speaks of His general attributes, His wisdom, His goodness, His justice, His providence, His sovereignty. And these things are available to all as God has revealed them in creation. When we look at what we see around us, the wonder and the complexity of the physical creation. You know, Psalm 19 spoke of the heavens declaring the glory of God, the rising and the setting of the sun, the stars and the moon that God has made, the sea that God has made, the regularity of the tides, the complexity even of animals and how they are made and how they relate to one another. The fact that all these things hold together and don't just fly apart is a testimony of the nature of God and of His existence. Remember years ago when I was farming in Oregon, we would haul machinery from one field to another field. And we'd have to go on the highways to do this. Well, it's not just like putting a little trailer behind your truck. You're driving like a dual-wheel, eight-wheel tractor with about a 16, 17-foot disc behind you. And you're driving down the road. And the hitches don't always, I mean, they're tight. You know, the machine's not going to disconnect from the tractor. But there's a play in that as well. And so the disc would kind of weave a little bit as you're driving down the road. We had one place that we had to go through, an old railroad bridge that had been converted into the highway, into a road. And I remember very clearly driving a tractor with this disc through that bridge, iron on both sides, and having literally, I think, about 6 inches on either side as I drove through that bridge. And getting through that bridge without damaging anything. I mean, not hitting the sides of the bridge. And it struck me as I did that, that this is the world that God has made. Things work. Things don't fall apart. Things are made so that there's a reliability in the way that you steer the tractor. And the distances don't change suddenly. The size of something doesn't vary from moment to moment, but it can be counted on and be consistent. To me anyway, and maybe it's a silly example, to me it was under confirmation of the fact that God is reliable. That the world that God has made is sound. There's an order to creation. And this is what we gather when we look at the technologies that we develop even. As we look at the nature that God has made, that it's held together by Him. It's not held together of its own accord. Now, people come up with all sorts of theories, of course, as to why these things are. And personal laws of nature. It's just the way things have happened. In another universe, it might be something different. But the reality is, these are because God has made them to be. And Paul says, we know this. There's no doubt about it. We know this, but we don't want to admit it. We know that God exists. We know that He is the maker of all things. We know that everything is sustained by the power of His Word. We know that He is good and righteous and just. We know that He is right to reward to reward the righteous and to punish the wicked. This is inbred into us, and it's what we see around us as well. And yet, Paul says, we suppress this truth and unrighteousness. Now, suppressing the truth doesn't mean you get away with it. It's not destroying the truth or removing the truth or changing the truth. It's suppressing, which means it's always there. You've always got to hold it down somehow. You know, sometimes when you open a bottle of pop and you've just got it back to the store and you don't let it settle down, You take the cap off and all of a sudden it fizzes up. You get the cap back on as fast as you can. But the soda escapes. Well, on a much more profound level, so it is with trying to suppress the knowledge of God that we all have. It can't be suppressed. We only think we've got it under control. We only think that He doesn't exist. There are no true agnostics. There are no true atheists. Everybody knows that He is. If this is the case, what has happened? How does God deal with this? What happens to those people who have suppressed this truth? God says, Paul says, they've made a terrible exchange. That to keep their sense of independence, to keep their sense of power, they've exchanged the truth of this living God, of this righteous God, of this all-powerful God, of this God who is separate from all creation and yet ruling over it and sovereign over it. They have ignored Him. So they don't honor Him, verses 21 and 23. Although they knew God, in other words, they knew God existed. They didn't know Him in the sense of loving Him, in the sense of submitting to Him, in the sense of serving Him, but they knew that He is. They turned away from that. They didn't honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. They rather became futile in their own thinking and turned their attentions and their affections to something else. Not knowing God, turning against Him, turning against the knowledge that He is. Futility of thought. And you see this all around us, right? I mean, what can men really resolve with no knowledge of God and replacing the knowledge of God with man as the measure of all things? I mean, we see this in our personal lives when we try to fix things that are broken, relationships that are broken, and we do it without any idea of repentance, any idea of needing the grace of God. We see it in economics and cultural levels when politicians and others try to fix problems without acknowledging the reality of God, without acknowledging the reality of sin that denies God. And reduces things to simply material measures. But material measures just simply don't solve the problems that we have. You know, we pray for the folks in Newtown, Connecticut. We need to keep praying for them. Because a lot of solutions that people will say need to be implemented because of the fallenness of our culture will not deal with the reality of sin that's expressed in that incident. Some will say we need more control on guns. Others say we need to protect our right to freedom. Others will say we need to take better care of the mentally ill. And maybe there's truth in all those things. Does that really get to the issue of what sin is? And how we suffer under that? We look at a place like Syria now. And so the UN debates for months and months, what do we do with that? And our State Department is confused, not certain what to do. And people on this side or that side say, do this or do that or do the other thing. And we ought to be reminded by that there are things we cannot solve. Because we have not sought after God. And even seeking after God, we're just men. And there are things that are beyond us. But at least then we recognize in humility, there are things that are beyond us. Futility in thought and darkened hearts. There's no true wisdom. You try to solve spiritual problems with materialistic answers, materialistic solutions, as if those things can ever come together and work. They replace foolishness. Rather, they take the place of foolishness and replace wisdom with that, says Paul. This is the world without the law of God. This is the world as lived out and carried out by those to say there is no God. Except they do sort of have a God, don't they? They have gods of their own creation. They trade the immortal God for images of created things. And so in Paul's world, you know, when Paul walked through Asia Minor in Greece in his preaching journeys, he saw the idols that people had created for themselves. He walks through Athens and he's troubled by all the statues to all the different gods that have been made, and provokes him even more to preach the gospel and to declare God's existence to them. men worship, that they will deny the one true God, they still have a hole they need to fill. They still have this element of worship that they have to give over to. And so they'll worship themselves as gods, or other men as gods, or animals as gods, or nature as God. Think of Mother Nature. Can you do me a favor and never use that phrase again? Nature is not a person. People speak of Mother Nature as if she is something that can do anything. There's no Mother Nature. But these things slip into our language so easily and so readily, and we forget where they really come from and what they signify. It's the deification of the things that are made. So planning the Maker with the worship of the things that He has made. And men lifting themselves up to that place as well. Demanding that they be in worship. Think of the statues that Nebuchadnezzar made and the demands he made of the Hebrew prophets of Daniel and Shadrach and Abednego and his friends. He said, worship this statue or die. Worship the power of the state or die. We are the ones who control. We are the ones who are wise. And there's no need for the gospel. There's no need for Jesus. There's no need for this Christianity. There's no need even for God, because we are our own gods. So you see, the issue of idolatry is not just expressed in statues, things that are made by human hands. You know, read Isaiah 44 and those chapters there, and just read about the stupidity of making idols out of material things. But consider this as well, that idols are not just made with hands, they're also made with our hearts. Paul and Barnabas in their preaching tour are in Lystra in Acts 14. And Paul does a miracle for a man who's been lame since birth. He gets up and walks. And all of a sudden the crowd rushes to them and they're ready to offer sacrifices because they see what Paul has done. And they see what Barnabas there with him, and they say, this is Zeus and Hermes. They've come to visit us. They've created idols in their own heart. And when the messengers of the true God, when the apostle of Christ comes to them, they confuse him with their own idolatrous creation of heart and want to worship him as well. And we do the same thing. We put our hopes in what we can create for ourselves. And Paul says, this is foolishness. There is no good end that can come of this. It will all be brought down. Not as dramatic, perhaps, as making a 100-foot statue of yourself and posting it in your front yard for your family to bow down to, but nonetheless deadly, maybe even more so, because there's nothing that a modern people can laugh at, because they all believe the same way that you do, except that you're not their God, they are their own God. Well, God acts in judgment against these people, then and now. But His actions are not the dramatic, cataclysmic things that you might think. When we think of the judgment of God, again, we think of the Genesis flood. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah. We think of Jerusalem being invaded by the Babylonians, and the temple being destroyed, and the Jerusalemites being carted off to Babylon, the best and brightest of the land being taken off, those that survived. And just the poor and the weakest of the land being left to till the crops that are there. We think of cataclysm, but judgment doesn't come only in cataclysm. It comes very quietly as well. And perhaps that's where we see the most of it. And, well, we see it, but we don't see it. We don't understand it. Paul says that God, because of their idolatry, because of their refusal to acknowledge Him and to worship Him as the Creator and the Righteous One, because they instead worship themselves and things that they can make, God gives them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So there's a sexual element that comes in judgment here. But maybe it's not just, you know, a sexual element. Maybe it's the self-abuse that people engage in different ways, trying to somehow, in pain or pleasure, or confusing pain and pleasure, trying to find some way to justify their own existence. And God just simply gives it over to them. He says, in effect, you want to live as if I don't exist? You want to live as if you are the measure of all wisdom and all righteousness? Okay, live that way. He abandons them to themselves. And what do you see? You see Israel in her sin, despite the prophets calling out to them. You see America in her sin, despite the church calling out and preaching the word of Christ, deciding for itself, her people, what is right and what is wrong, what is appropriate and not. One commentator, and I hadn't thought of this, made the point that, you know, in Paul's day, when they went to the temples to worship their idols, a large part of that worship was engaged in sexual immorality. There'd be temple prostitutes, cult prostitutes, male and female, both. And what Paul is saying is very clearly, he says, directed to them. Those people who worship idols made by hands, God gives them over to the worship of those idols. And it's expressed in the sins they commit with one another. And that is certainly true. But it happens today as well. They exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship the creature rather than the Creator. There are consequences of refusing to worship and serve God. It's the judgment of God that comes upon those who turn away from Him, who are left with nothing but their own resources and their own imaginations. But their own resources are awfully poor, and their imaginations are dark. Remember, darkened hearts and futile thinking? And what can they accomplish when God removes Himself from them, except more and more and more and more sin? To this point, that Paul breaks his chain of thought for a moment and says, the Creator, who is blessed forever. Just to break that train of thought, draw his attention and our attention away from the sins that are committed, which he'll go back to in the next few verses and say, wait a minute here. That's not how it's supposed to be. There is one who has made us. One who has revealed himself to us. And he is the one that we're to bow down to. He is the one that we're to bless. Truly, amen. This is the truth that he's given to us. Now go back to verse 16 and 17. Because this Creator, who mankind has rejected and put themselves in the things they make in the place of, he exhibits his wrath against them, but also says, I call out to you yet. And there can be salvation for those caught in the sin of despair and unbelief, caught in these sins of wickedness and vileness. And it's to be found in the gospel of God. To be found in the gospel of God, which is Jesus Christ. The wrath of God displayed against sinners is now poured out upon His Son Jesus, who comes to the place of sinners and offers Himself as a willing sacrifice, a willing atonement, to bear in His own body the wrath of God against the sin of those who disown Him, of those who argue against Him, of those who say there is no God. And God is pleased to accept the death of His Son Jesus as satisfaction for all the sins of those who have committed against Him in their unbelief. And Paul says, this Creator, blessed be His name, is the one who has sent this salvation to us. So as we think about the depth of sin in the world that we live in, the reality and His presence, let's not minimize it. Let's not say it's a matter of poor education or poor upbringing or a lack of a diffusing of knowledge of the things of God. People will turn against Him. Let's not be dismayed by the fact that we can't argue people into heaven. Let's simply proclaim the gospel and take heart in the fact that God has made Himself known through the gospel to those that He calls to be His own. That this despairing picture that Paul is portraying of us, of the real world that he lived in, the real world that we live in, is not the final picture, not the final reality that God has for this creation. The final reality that God has for this creation is a creation that's summed up in His Son and brought in submission to Him. And that begins with His people being called out of this unbelief, submitting to His Son, acknowledging His righteousness and confessing their own sin and wickedness, and accepting His righteousness as their own, through faith in His death on the cross. And in that way, truly honoring the Creator and acknowledging His blessedness, giving Him glory and honor and thanksgiving for what He has done for His people and His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You would give us wisdom to know what to do with these things, to have wisdom in how to challenge our own hearts about our own remaining idolatries, how to challenge the hearts of those that we love who are still in their sins and trespasses, and even while they may admit that You are, yet that the You are that they admit is a creation of their own mind as well, and bearing little resemblance, Lord, to who You truly are as You reveal Yourself to us in Scripture. Lord, give us wisdom, we pray, and guard our own hearts from idolatry. Guard our own hearts from practical agnosticism and atheism. So, Lord God, by Your grace, direct us to Your honor and to Your glory. Give us hearts of thanksgiving that we might look to You in Christ Jesus and find in Him all the true pleasures and true happiness that You have for those who are called according to Your purpose. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, asking You to work in us that we might glorify You. We pray in Your name. Amen.